Well, as we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, you will have noticed that there is a literary pattern that is used by our author. Every mention of an Old Testament patriarch is introduced with the words "by faith." So we've seen "by faith Abel," and "by faith Enoch," and "by faith Noah," and "by faith Abraham." And the list goes on throughout the chapter. But the writer breaks with the pattern in verse 13 to talk about a problem. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, our author has been proclaiming the advantages of the life of faith in the presence of God as reasons for hope and obedience. But if the spectre of death looms large, doesn't that cancel everything? Now, it's great to talk about all of the Old Testament heroes, but they all died. Doesn't death somehow terribly spoil everything? Well, our writer insists that it does not. As we saw in the last message, living this life of faith should make us long for the heavenly country, that city of God, whose foundations last forever, whose architect, whose builder, whose maker is God. Death is not the end. It's actually a doorway into the fulfillment of everything that we most deeply want. Faith actually enables us to live our lives looking beyond death. And to demonstrate this for us, our author highlights four Old Testament examples, four of the patriarchs that bring this alive for us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in each case, the patriarchs are looking beyond death in the experience of their progeny. Now, while there are some different lessons to be learned from each of these men, the author uses each example to drive home the same basic point, and it's this. Each one had faith in God's promises, even though the circumstances seem to contradict those promises. Let's have a look at each of them in turn. And let's see what we can learn from them. First of all, let's have a look at Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And of course, this is referring back to the incident that we heard read in the Bible reading in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. Now, Abraham's response to this extreme test of faith instructs us as to how we are to respond when we are tested. And we should respond to the testing of our faith with prompt obedience and total surrender of that which is most precious to us. Now, of course, that's easily said, isn't it? But not so easily done. But notice Abraham's response to this supreme test. First, Abraham obeyed promptly, without argument, even though God's promise seemed to contradict what he told him. Genesis 22 and the opening three verses. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." And early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Now, Abraham being human I'm sure, must have wrestled emotionally with this horrific command. During the three-day journey to the place where God had designated, I wonder if Abraham was tempted to think such thoughts as, am I really sure that it was God that spoke to me? Surely a good and loving God is not going to ask his father to slaughter his son. It must have been Satan telling me to do this dreadful deed. After all, if Isaac is the promised heir through whom the Messiah will come, it's going to defeat God's purpose for me to kill Isaac. But you know, the Bible doesn't describe any such struggle that was going on in Abraham's mind. Genesis simply records that God commanded him to offer his son, whom he loved, and he got up early the next morning and he proceeded to obey. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, the tense of the word offered indicates that in purpose and intent, Abraham had actually offered Isaac. And he would have done so if God hadn't have stopped him at the last possible moment. Now we must apply Abraham's example very carefully. And let me emphasize that God has never given such a command either before or after Abraham's time. This was unique in all of history. And it presumed that God had spoken to Abraham with an audible voice that he clearly had recognized that it was God that was speaking. But of course today God speaks to us through his word. And we have the complete revelation of his word. He rarely, if ever, speaks to us audibly. And he never commands us to do anything that is contrary to his word. You know, when a demented person says that a voice that they heard has told him to kill someone, that's not God. That's Satan who's speaking. So we must apply Abraham's example carefully, but apply it we must. And the application is this. When God's word commands us to do something that is difficult, or something that we might find distasteful, we must promptly obey without disputing God. You know, it may be a command for us to love a difficult person. It might be the command to forgive someone who has seriously wronged us. And we find that greatly difficult to do. And you know, there are many such difficult commands in the Bible. But you know, we will not grow in faith if we dodge those commands. We must submit to what God is telling us to do with prompt obedience if we want our faith to deepen. So even though God's command to offer Isaac seemed contradictory to God's promises and to his love, Abraham submitted himself in prompt obedience. And what we see that Abraham surrendered to God here was what was most precious to him. What was most precious? I think it would have been a lot easier for Abraham if God had said, I'm going to take your life. You know, the passage in Hebrews uses three phrases to hammer home just how difficult it was for Abraham to offer up Isaac. Look back in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. The writer says, by faith, when God tested him, Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises. See, God had repeatedly promised to make of Abraham a great nation. Abraham and Sarah had waited 25 years for God to give them Isaac, the son of promise. And after waiting so long, with no hope of any other fulfillment, God gave to them this special son. But now he's telling Abraham to kill, to incinerate his one and only son, his precious son. Verse 17. Abraham was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, of course, we know that Abraham had fathered Ishmael, and as Genesis 25 reveals, he had other sons through Keturah. So this term doesn't mean his only son, but it means his unique son. It means the Son of Promise. It's the same term that John uses of Jesus, who is God's unique Son, in a way that no one else could ever be. Now, we all have hopes for our children, don't we? Not only that they'll be protected from danger and that they'll outlive us, but also that they might do well in life. But imagine just how much greater were Abraham's hopes for Isaac, the unique son of God's promise, who had been miraculously conceived after all human hope of Abraham and Sarah having a baby had long passed. And to further emphasize the difficulty, the promise is recited again in verse 18. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." You know, how confusing that must have been for Abraham. You know, before Isaac's birth, Abraham had asked God to let Ishmael be the son of promise. And this is what God said in Genesis 17, verses 19 to 21. Genesis 17 and verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So now that Abraham has Isaac, God says, offer him as a burnt offering. Nothing was more precious to Abraham than Isaac. And now God asks Abraham to kill him. Now the application for us isn't easy to apply, but we all need to work at it, and we all need to be able to apply it, and it's this. God should be more valuable to us than even the most precious gifts that he has given us. That's what Jesus meant when he said this in Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." You see, in comparison with our love for him, our love for those who are closest should seem to us to be like hatred. You know, it's so easy for us to shift our focus from the giver to the gifts. You know, you may have prayed for a husband or wife after years of being on your own, and after years of loneliness, God provides. You know, there's a danger of loving your mate more than you love God. You may have been childless for years and have prayed to God to bless you with the child, and after time, God answers that prayer and gives you a beautiful baby. You know, the danger is that you will end up loving that child more than you love God. You see, God wants to be first in our lives. He absolutely wants to have the first call of our lives and our affection, even if it means giving up whatever our Isaac may be. And it's a severe test of faith when he asks us to give up the preeminence or takes something that is so precious from us. Will we, like Abraham, obey with total surrender? Or do we somehow find fault with God for asking us to give up what is most precious to us? Now, how did Abraham obey with total surrender? Well, the answer is in two words, isn't it? It is by faith. And it was by faith that enabled him to look beyond death. Verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You know, faith counts on God keeping his promises, even if it is humanly impossible. Abraham's faith in God was so great that he reasoned that if God wants me to kill Isaac, then to keep his promise, God will have to raise him from the dead. You know, the Greek word that's been translated reasoned here comes from a word whose root meaning means a calculation, a numerical calculation. It came to be used metaphorically, without a reference to numbers, but in terms of a reckoning, of an adding up, of reasoning. That's what the word means. It means to take account in light of all of the facts. So you see, Abraham didn't just take a leap of faith blindly. Rather, he considered all of God's attributes, he considered all of God's character, and he reasoned that God is loving and just and mighty, that he never deceives us, that he is faithful to keep all of his covenant promises. He has already promised that in Isaac the covenant will be fulfilled. My descendants will be numbered through him. And Isaac didn't yet have any children, and yet God is now asking me to sacrifice Isaac. Therefore God must be planning to raise him from the dead. Do you see how he reasoned? What logic he used, what reasoning he applied, and what faith for him to see beyond death. Abraham's thought processes show us how to work through any trial, any difficulty that we encounter. You know, Satan will invariably try to get us to doubt some aspect of God's character or his attributes. That's the way that he got Eve to think. To doubt in God's goodness, that God was somehow keeping something back from her by forbidding her to eat the fruit in the garden. And he sometimes tempts us in times of trial and difficulty to doubt God's love. Sometimes he tries to get us to doubt God's sovereignty. You know, a God, a good and loving God wouldn't permit this kind of trial that you're going through. He wouldn't allow you to go through these experiences. But as we see, faith is bringing into our present reality the things hoped for, the promises that God has said. It proves things that are not seen, that we can't physically see with our eyes. And faith believes that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. With Abraham, faith says, even though my current situation seems to be going against God's love and goodness, based on his covenant promise to me, I trust that he will work this out for good, and that Isaac will be brought back to life after he has died. And Abraham had the faith to see that God could work beyond death. And you know, this is something we can know too. Verse 19, I'll read this in the New American Standard Bible. Verse 19 says, he considered that God is able to raise a people, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As a type. So now it's pointing us to the real reason why God commanded Abraham to kill his own son. It was a type of what God himself was going to do with his son on the cross. And we can have a faith that looks beyond death because we look to God's one and only begotten son, his unique son, who died for us and yet was raised from the dead. And in him we can have hope beyond the grave. Romans 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Hallelujah to that. He has been raised from the dead. And as a result, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So you see, Abraham is our first example of faith enabling us to live our lives looking beyond death. Just as Abraham was able to look beyond Isaac's death so that we can look beyond our death. And know that we have a God who raises people from death. But our author then moves on to Isaac. And again we see that as death approached, he had faith in God's promises again, even though the circumstances seemed to contradict the promises that were given. Hebrews 11 and verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now this story comes from Genesis chapter 27. And we know the story. Isaac was old and blind, and he called his favourite son Esau in. And this is what he said in verse 2. I am now an old man, and don't know the day of my death. And so he then requested Esau to bring back some fresh game and to cook it in his favourite way, and then he would bless Esau. The father's blessing involved conferring a double portion of the family inheritance on the firstborn son, coupled with prophetic words about his future. Now, at the birth of those twins, God had directly told Rebekah this in Genesis 25, in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, was the younger, and Esau, the father of the nation Edom, was the older. But Isaac, as we know, had a natural liking for Esau, while Rebekah favoured Jacob. And when Rebekah overheard Isaac telling Esau that he was about to confer the family blessing on him, then she went into action. And she concocted this plan to secure the blessing on Jacob. Now whether she thought that she was actually rescuing God's prophetic word from the time that the twins were born, or whether she was just intervening for her favourite son, it's difficult to tell from the narrative, although perhaps the emphasis is on the fact she was doing it for her favourite son. But in all probability, you see, Isaac wasn't deliberately going against what God had revealed at the birth of those twins. Rather, it was likely he just didn't understand the significance of what was being said, and he was just following the custom of laying the blessing on the oldest son. Certainly he doesn't seem to have extended much effort to find out what the meaning of that prophecy was and how he should apply it. He seems far more interested actually in his favourite food and having his favourite meal prepared for him. But it's a familiar story, isn't it? We know that Jacob dressed up in his brother's clothes. He took in Rebekah's stew to his aged father in order to con him and to con his brother out of that blessing. And being deceived, Isaac inadvertently fulfilled God's earlier prophecy to Rebekah and conveyed the blessing upon Jacob. Now, in this story of deceit and deception, you may be wondering, well, how did Isaac act by faith when he was deceived? He didn't even know what he was doing. But you know, the author of Hebrews doesn't go into such details. And nor does he go into the difference between the blessing between Jacob and Esau. His emphasis is on the fact that the blessing his sons, Isaac was acting in the faith that God would fulfill his prophetic word, that the blessings would take place in the future. And interestingly, when Isaac discovered what had happened, that he had been deceived, he didn't revoke the blessing in his anger. Genesis 27 and verse 33. Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." Esau was so angry with Jacob that he intended to kill him. And so Rebekah arranged for Jacob to flee to her brother Laban in Haran. And just before he left, Isaac charged Jacob not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And then he said this, Genesis 28 and verse 3. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." And at this point, Jacob didn't even have a wife, let alone a community of people descended from him. And neither Isaac or Jacob owned a square foot of the promised land, except for a burial cave. But by pronouncing this blessing, Isaac demonstrated faith that God's promises would not fail, that they would take place after he had died. Even though there was no indication at the time to him that they would ever be fulfilled. But in faith, you see, Isaac looked beyond his own death. And he believed that God's purposes would stand. That they would be fulfilled. Even though the circumstances he was now faced with seemed to contradict those promises. And that has got to be the key to our life of faith. Because when life is tough for us, when we're going through difficulties and trials and problems, we have to trust that God's promises will not fail. That having begun a good work in each one of us, he is not going to abandon us. He is faithful and able to complete what he has said. We just have to believe him. We just have to trust him. Next, our author goes on to Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons and to his worship. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, there are two incidents here in reverse chronological order. First, Jacob's blessing of his sons. And this event is recorded in Genesis chapter 48. Joseph heard that his father was near to death, and he took his two sons in to visit his aged father. And Jacob recalled God's appearance to him when the Lord affirmed the Abrahamic covenant. And then he claimed Joseph's two sons for himself as heirs. In effect, he designated Joseph as the firstborn to receive the double portion of the inheritance. You see, Reuben was the natural firstborn, but he had forfeited that position by having relations with his father's concubine. So now Joseph's two sons each are going to receive a full portion of the inheritance. But when Jacob went to lay hands upon the young men for the blessing, he deliberately crossed his hand, and laying his right hand on Ephraim the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh the older, and that troubled Joseph. And he tried to correct his father, but Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. Jacob had the faith in God's sovereign decision regarding the blessing, and predicted that while both sons would be great, the younger son's descendants would be the greater of the two. Genesis 48 and verse 20. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. You see, Jacob and his faith saw beyond his own death to the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham and now was being passed on through Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, an important application of this story is that for us as parents and grandparents, we should seek the spiritual blessing of our children and grandchildren above any worldly success. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. No doubt they had been raised in the most luxurious conditions in the world. They were probably personal friends of Pharaoh's own children. No doubt servants attended to their every need. They would have received the best education that was available at the time. They were heirs to a huge financial estate. They could have easily succeeded in whatever they chose to do in Egypt. And in these circumstances, it would have been very natural for a grandfather to bless his grandsons by saying, may you prosper in Egypt as your father has prospered. May you amass great fortune and enjoy the best that the world has to offer. But instead, Jacob, the lonely shepherd who is a pilgrim in Egypt, who went there to avoid starvation in the famine-stricken Canaan, well, he adopts these two princes as his own, and he confers upon them the blessing of Abraham. Now, a worldly-minded parent might have thought, well, what sort of blessing is that? You're giving them a double portion of a famine-stricken land of Canaan. You don't even own a square foot of it except for a burial cave. You're giving that to them. And here they are in Egypt, and they've got everything that anybody could dream of. And you're giving them a piece of dry ground that you don't even own. But what was Jacob really giving to his grandsons? See, by faith in God's as yet unfulfilled promises, even though the circumstances seemed to contradict them, he was giving those boys the spiritual blessings of Abraham, which were far better than the worldly blessings of Egypt. And even though there wasn't a shred of tangible evidence that God would give the land to Jacob's grandsons, Jacob believed in God's promises, and he handed that on to his grandchildren. You know, it's an absolute tragedy that so many Christian parents today hope more that their children or grandchildren will succeed materially than they will succeed spiritually. You know, they would be thrilled if their children became a doctor or a lawyer, or landed with a great fat contract with a football club, if they had a big car and a nice house to live in. But if they heard that their kids were going to sacrifice all of that to head off to the mission field in some poor country, then they would try and talk them out of it, try and talk some sense into them. You know, that's a thoroughly worldly attitude. See, first and foremost, we should want our children to walk with God, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, wherever that may lead them in terms of their career, or how rich or how poor they become as a result. See, spiritual blessings may seem like the dry famine-stricken land of Canaan compared to the rich pickings of Egypt, but faith enables us to see that the true riches are not physical, they're not material. We are truly blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it's those blessings that are going to last. It's those blessings that will go on into eternity beyond our death. Now the second incident mentioned here by the author of Hebrews is that Jacob worshipped. He leaned upon the top of his staff and worshipped. And Jacob's worshipping on the top of his staff happened before he blessed Joseph's sons, back in Genesis 47 and verse 29. Genesis 47 and verse 29. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. You know, Joseph, on hearing that his father was near to death, visited him privately. And Jacob asked Joseph to swear that he would not bury him in Egypt, but rather in the cave of Machpelah with his ancestors. And when Joseph swore that he would do that, Jacob's response was to worship. He was an old man. His body was weak, but his faith was strong in God's promises. Although now all of his descendants were comfortably living in Egypt, he didn't want to signal that that was okay. When Joseph agrees to bury him in Canaan, he worships God. And the reason why he worships God is because he can see in Joseph a glimmer of hope that God is going to fulfill the promise that he's made. The fact that a staff is mentioned here may be symbolic of the pilgrim life that Jacob had as an heir to the promise of Abraham, that his hope wasn't in this life, but in God's promises for a better country, for a heavenly one that we looked at last week. And so even though he's dying as a poor man in a foreign land, he had the faith that God was enabling him to see beyond his own death into the fulfillment of those promises. Well, then the writer of Hebrews comes to Joseph. Hebrews 11 and verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near," you can see in all of these examples that death is prominent, isn't it? "When his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." And his mention of the exodus and his order about his bones again shows faith beyond his death in the promises of God, even when those circumstances seem to contradict those promises. And this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24 to 25. In Genesis 50 and verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." You know, Joseph demonstrated many instances of faith throughout his lifetime. You know, we know the story very well. He resisted the seductive temptations of Potiphar's wife. He remained true to God while he was imprisoned unjustly. His faith enabled him to interpret many, many dreams. He dealt with a godly way with his brothers who had wronged him and tried to kill him. He administered this food program fairly and without greed. But you know, the author of Hebrews skips all of those examples and he picks on this one example of Joseph's bones. Now, why did he do that? Why focus in on that? Well, the main reason is that it shows us a man who is facing death at a time when God's promises seem unlikely to be fulfilled. God had given the promises to Abraham more than 200 years before, but here were his descendants now living in Egypt, not in Canaan. And they were doing quite well in Egypt at this point, thanks to Joseph and all that he had done. Their enslavement only followed his death. It would still be over 200 years before Moses led them out of Egypt, and another 40 years before they entered into the land of Canaan. Yet Joseph here makes mention of the Exodus, and he ordered them to take his bones with them when they left. And by doing so, he was disassociating himself from all of his success in Egypt, and he was associating himself with God's people and with God's promises. He didn't want a grand tomb in Egypt where future generations of Egyptians could pay homage to the man who had saved their country from ruin. Instead, he wanted his final resting place to be in the land of God's promise. And his burial instructions were a strong exhortation to his people not to be satisfied with the blessings of Egypt, that they should only be satisfied with the blessings that God had given, and to rely on the promise for the future. And in faith, Joseph looked beyond his death to see the fulfillment of those promises. And again, you see the story of Joseph's bones should instruct us, should remind us not to put our hope in material success, but to realize just how empty those riches are when we're on our deathbed. What value do they have? How rich we truly are is if we have faith in God's promises beyond our death. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph all looked death in the face and were able to look beyond it in faith. And in doing so, they demonstrated exactly the way all of us should live. God's promises, if we believe in them, cause us to think in bigger terms than the confines of our own life. God is much bigger, much greater than that. They cause us to look beyond the horizon, beyond our own death, into the sweeping view of the whole of eternity that God has laid out before us. And you know, we may face some death-like circumstances, and all of us will face death unless the Lord returns first. But God's promises direct us beyond our death toward a heavenly country, which motivates us to keep going and directs others to keep going as well for that wonderful future. In the movie Braveheart, William Wallace, who was played by Mel Gibson, faces execution for leading the revolt against the English. And it's proposed to him that if he renounces all of his actions and begs for mercy, then perhaps he will escape death. This is what he said in the film. Every man dies. Not every man truly lives. Having faith in the promises of God allows us to truly live as men and women zealous for God's eternal blessings. Just like these four patriarchs that our writer brings to our attention here in the middle of the faith chapter, we too can live our lives and face death based on the promises of God. Even if the circumstances seem that they're not going to be fulfilled. When all hope might seem to be lost. Because with the eye of faith, looking beyond death, we can fully rely on all of God's promises being fulfilled. Because we know that the one who has promised is faithful. And he is able to bring them all to pass.